If you'd open your Bible tonight to two places, and this is a test of your manual dexterity. First, Romans chapter 12, and the hub of tonight's lesson, or moreover, really, tonight's lesson, Daniel in chapter 4. Romans chapter 12. I want you to read with me, if you would. The first half of verse 3. The first half of verse 3. Now, before we read that, you might notice in verse 1 that Paul, speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Brethren. So, basically, he says that we would then present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service, he says. Now, the main point I want you to get out of that is that this is basically instructions to Christians, to the brotherhood, to those that have been born again by simple faith in the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and have accepted His Messiah. So, the point I'm making at by that is, I want you to understand that as we read verse 3, this first part, this isn't to lost people. It's to those that have been born again. Okay? For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Awfully hard not to be proud. Most of you have been brought up being taught to be proud of who you are, what your name is, where you're from, who your daddy is. Black brothers been encouraged all the time to be proud of being black. Foolishness, foolishness. Just more of the sin of pride. The Scriptures, you know, many times people come to me and say, you know, Floyd, I think you ought to give us a lesson on how to have a good, positive self-esteem. I found out that if you want a good, positive self-esteem, that the way to do that is to find out who the living God is, give your heart to Him, and find out how precious you are to Him. And that'll give you a lot of self-esteem. But if you go by the foolishness that many of the churches are teaching, that God needs your hands. He needs your feet. He needs your mouth. Well, you're not going to have very much self-esteem by that, because you cannot ever be greater than the God that made you. And if this God needs, well, He's pretty bad off anyway. And moreover, if God needs me, as I've said many times, let Him worship me a while. If He needs me, He ought to be worshiping me. Now, I want you all to be very safe and relaxed in knowing that God does not need your hands, your feet, your mouth, nor me. He allows us the privilege and encourages us as a father to participate, since He's a winner and He's going to win. You can read the last book until He wins. You can read the last chapter, He wins. All right. So everybody likes to get on the winning bandwagon. So if you want a good positive self-esteem, find out that the God that created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, it didn't take Him that long. He only spoke once each day. And He did it not because He needed that kind of time to think it over and get it all, the DNA and everything lined up right. It was a pattern. He did it in 6 days as a pattern for us. There. I worked 6 days, you worked 6 days. Like father, like son. I rested one, you rest one. He didn't rest because He was tired. He rested again because He was finished. Kind of stupid to finish cutting the grass and keep on cutting, isn't it? See, when you finish, you stop. Okay? Now, God knows, especially us Texicans, that we're going to have a lot of problems, American and Texican and goodness knows what else, you know, with pride. Pride. And I'm amazed, you know, at the amount of pride that Christians come in contact with, have problems with. I can remember being a young man, I thought sweet little old ladies, when they got real old and they get real humble, you know, and they just kind of sit there sweetly and smile. I've been surprised in my life to find out how much pride was in a little old lady that couldn't run, couldn't shoot, couldn't ride, couldn't earn a living, couldn't do anything, but the pride was still there. So I find out, you know, that people that have no right to have any pride have pride. And then, of course, it's almost impossible for the rest of us to not believe we've got good reason, Zach, to have pride. So God knows that that's a problem for us. Now, tonight, God loves you enough. See, it's one thing for God to just tell us that. But the wisdom of God is that He gives us stories in the Scriptures to illustrate the things He tells us. And I find, quite frankly, that I remember the stories much longer than I remember the do this and don't do that's. The stories have a way of reinforcing, Paul, the do's and the don'ts. And it's really the great meshing of the example, the experience, along with the commandments and with the admonitions that are so strong. So with that, I'd like for you to join me at Daniel in chapter 4. Daniel in chapter 4. And if you would, read very rapidly with me so that we can get enough of the story in our hearts to go back and talk. Are you ready? Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell upon the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation unto generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions upon my head trouble me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And I told the dream to them, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. But at the last, Daniel came before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And to him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew, and was strong. Its height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, its fruit much, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast of the field get away from under it, and the fowls from beneath its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and sets up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation of it, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished, perplexed for 1 hour. His thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to those that hate you, and the interpretation of it to your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew, was strong, whose height reached to heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is Thou, O King, that are grown and become strong, for Your greatness is grown. It's reached unto heaven, and Your dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree, destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field until seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, your kingdom shall be sure unto you after you have made known, after you shall have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of your tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive you from in. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like the eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Stop. Tonight, we have a clash of the titans, a clash of wisdoms, the wisdom of Babylon, the religious system of Babylon versus the wisdom of the true God. These two totally contradictory systems are represented by actually two very great men in many ways. Nebuchadnezzar, the champion of the pagans, whom God has been dealing with all the way at least from chapter 1 as we've been studying. The champion of the Most High God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth. His champion is Daniel of the tribe of Judah, one of the princes of the tribe of Judah, a brilliant young man. That's why he was selected in chapter 1 to be placed in the school of the Chaldeans, the school of the sorcerers, the astrologers, the witches. These two men have totally different religious backgrounds. For in one sense, of course, Christianity isn't really religious. Basically, religion teaches that man must do something to achieve to God, to make himself acceptable to God. The true God of the universe says that would be ridiculously impossible. Because I am so high, you could never achieve to meet my standards. Because my standards are perfection. Here is my law. Keep it 100% by thought and deed, and you will not need a Savior. You have achieved. See, all the religions of the world, the religious philosophic views of the world, represented by the wisdom of Babylon at this particular time, and its champion Nebuchadnezzar, would be that at the end of the life, If your pluses outweigh your minuses, 51 to 49, you make it. But the God of the Bible says ridiculous. Even one sin, and this is taught in Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 18, and Ezekiel 33. One sin is enough to send you into exile from my presence forever to hell. Just one. God demands. See, in God's plan, you make an A, you make a 100 or an F. Okay? And so God gives us the Ten Commandments, the law, and says, now, if you want to save yourself, here it is. Just be like that. Keep it perfectly in thought or deed. Never break a single one. Now, the problem with all of you and with me is by the time I was old enough to read it, I'd already busted them, so I was in trouble. I needed something else. I needed covenant. I needed grace. I needed mercy. I needed a Savior. I needed the Messiah of the Bible, Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah. So God comes to man and faces us with our pride. Religion is all based on pride. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and make myself acceptable to God. How foolish. It's like a child. When my children were first born, they did nothing the first day to achieve my favor. They cost me a ton of money. They were dirty. They were crying. They were bothering Shirley all through the night. This kid has done nothing to merit the favor of the family. But the child was born with favor. Not because, now you hear this. Stand up, Jennifer. Jennifer's my second born. That's Jennifer Jones. Many of you thought Jennifer Jones was much, much older. Now when Jennifer was born, now you hear this. When Jennifer was born, Shirley had had three operations in order to have her. I wanted another baby, but not all that much, until I saw how committed Shirley was to it. And when Shirley nearly died in the third operation, and I saw the commitment Shirley was willing to make to have a child, God did something in my heart. Even though I was lost at the time, God was dealing with me. He'd been dealing with me for years, but I was a good runner. And I loved Jennifer before she was ever born. Like most of you mothers do, children. The moment Jennifer was born, I loved her. Now understand that if that's the way I felt about Jennifer, it had nothing whatever to do with Jennifer. I didn't even know her. Her personality was totally unknown to me. Her character was not yet formed. The Bible calls that grace. Understand that's how God feels about all of you in here tonight, whether you're saved or lost. It's not that God looks at you and sees something wonderful in you that makes Him just love you. Actually, the Scriptures tell us there's none good, none righteous, no, not one. It isn't that we're wonderful and that's why God loves us. God loves us because that's just the way He is. He is the life giver, the Father. And as the life giver, just like I loved Jennifer before she was born, it had nothing to do with Jennifer. Be she good or bad, she was loved. Thank you, baby. Now, these two wisdoms have been clashing chapter after chapter. In chapter 1, we saw God's sovereign rule over a pagan culture. These Jewish youths had been transported from a God-fearing, what we would call today a Christian, okay, Jewish culture that worshiped the true God, to a Babylonian culture, a pagan culture. And there, over a very minor issue, these young men made a stand, just over food. And their commitment to Jehovah God over this very minor point in their life began to be a pattern that their life continued in. They were sent to the school of the Chaldeans for 3 years, you'll recall. That was about the year 606 B.C. The sins of the parents had been visited on the children. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had committed to the living God, but their parents, grandparents, and parents before them, all through the land, as a nation, Israel was in sin. And finally, God had the land of Israel vomit them out of the land by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful Gentile ruler in the world. a king of kings, a conqueror of many nations. And God showed that he had the power to overcome that culture, even though they were placed against their will and into the school of the Chaldeans, into the school of the witches. We would call that today a college education, probably. God, but their commitment to God, God honored. And they didn't lose their faith, although it was sorely tested. And so even though the sins of the parents were visited on them, in that they couldn't live in their little home in Jerusalem, they couldn't see the great temple. It had not yet been destroyed. For 20 years they could have viewed it. But they couldn't see the temple that Solomon had built, where they were to worship. They had been uprooted from their culture. If anyone had right to sit there and whine and feel sorry for themselves, it was these young men. And to say, it's not our fault that we've been placed under this in this pressure cooker decision time. God, you let us get into this. You could have stopped this. It's your fault. Now we just have to do the expedient thing and eat this food that you've told us not to eat. It's your fault, God. You know, blaming God for their problem. They could have had a pity party deluxe. Instead, they believed that God was faithful, and they committed to follow him whatever the cost. And God honored them such that they graduated summa cum laude at the top of the school. As they were brought to Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 3 years, he was amazed that they had more wisdom as youths than all the ancients of Babylon, the wizards, the sorcerers, the astrologers, etc., and especially the Chaldeans. Then we came to chapter 2. And so understand, though, before we leave that thought, that even though you may be being punished for the sins of your parents, you yourself can be saved and enjoy walking with God all the way. I'll give an extreme example, because then you can't debate it. Your father may have been a swinger, got syphilis, passed it on such that you could be born with some sort of birth defect as a result. Nothing to do with your fault whatsoever. God isn't mad at you at all. Now you go through life with a problem, but you have every equal chance of knowing the living God and being saved through life. Moreover, don't you understand, God intended those kind of things, among others, to be deterrents for the parents. See, if we really believed that God would visit on the children to the third and fourth generation the sins of the parents, if we really believed that, we'd be a lot more careful with our sex life, among other things. Because none of us want to have a deformed child that looks us in the eye and say, Daddy, why? Why, Dad? Why couldn't you have just followed God that one night? No father handles that one too well. And see, if we believed it, it would be a tremendous deterrent. But of course, who believes this book anyway? Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't. But I'm glad to tell you that I've been looking forward to tonight for a long time. In chapter 2, which brought us to the year 604, the second year of his reign as king, God dealt with him through the vision of the image that we studied and had three sessions on, the great prophetic outline of history, where God revealed how he would deal with the Jews through these Gentile nations, but that finally the stone taken out of the mountain supernaturally without any hands would hit the Gentile powers on the toes and it would all collapse. At the end of that teaching, because Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, couldn't remember what he dreamed. And so in come the Chaldeans and the witches and the soothsayers. And he says, now, I've had a dream. It terrified me. It frightened me. It bothered me. I'm troubled. In fact, I can't even remember the dream, but I'm troubled. Now you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it meant. And they said, well, we'll be glad to tell you what it meant after you tell us the dream. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar was furious at him because, again, if you claim to have the power to interpret a dream, you ought to equally have the power to tell me what I dreamed. That's the whole point. So much for modern psychology. That phase of it that believes they can interpret dreams. At the end of that, when Daniel came in and gave him the dream, told him the dream he had, and then told him the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty astounded. He was very impressed with Daniel, very impressed again with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his prayer warrior partners. And he was very impressed with the God of Daniel, who could tell him the dream. But he remained polytheistic. He said, now, truly, the Most High is one of the real top gods. He's quite a god. He was a god. He wasn't the god. He was a god. So I'm trying to show you how much revelation you can have and still be lost. Then last week, we came to chapter 3, which was about 580 B.C. And in this tremendous chapter of the fiery furnace, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful, again they were tested, just like in chapter 1, only now the stakes were a lot higher. Chapter 1 is just a little food. Chapter 3, it's bow down and worship a male phallus dedicated to Nebuchadnezzar and his religious philosophies, or be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now your life's on the line, really on the line. And you'll recall, we studied the story. They were faithful, and at the end, the fourth man came into the fire. Pre-incarnate Jesus came into the fire, the Messiah of Israel. I think those guys got off pretty good myself. I mean, they got to see the Messiah way ahead of the guys in the New Testament. Our problem is we don't want any fiery furnaces. We just want to see the living God. In this life, pretty much the way it is till you got a mega problem like a fiery furnace, you're probably not going to see Him. And we keep confessing away, professing away, positive confession away, all the problems. But funny, they keep coming even to the Tulsa and Dallas boys. And to us. Because it just isn't the pattern of the Bible anywhere, Old or New Testament. And at the end of this tremendous test, where they were thrown in bound, they fell down in the fire. The fire was so hot it killed the men that threw them in. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage against them, made a stupid blunder. If he wanted them to suffer for their not worshiping the image, he should have reduced the temperature of the fire so they would torture for a while. But he actually, in his rage, heated it up so hot that they should have been dead before they even hit the floor. The men that threw them in were. But his rage, again, Psalm 76:10, the wrath of man, even it praises God. By making things so impossible for them to be rescued, so impossible for them to survive, it afforded the God of heaven a greater opportunity to reveal His power, His majesty, and His personal care for those that will trust Him. His intimacy. And there, Nebuchadnezzar looked in the fire, and they were no longer bound, they were loosed. That's Bible binding and loosening. They were on their feet in the midst of a fiery furnace. Now I want you to observe, they went through the fiery furnace. God didn't put it out. God didn't build the fire either. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't shouting, "Hallelujah! Turn up the fire!" That was Nebuchadnezzar. They were not charismaniacs. And Nebuchadnezzar, see, the point is, in this life, we're going through some fires. The point is, we don't have to be bound. We don't have to be wallowing around on the floor in it. Simple faith in God. Simple faith in God, and that alone, based on His caring for us, will loose us, stand us on our feet, and to the point that they wouldn't even come out of the fire. They didn't. See, you'd think they might say, "Whoo! We better get out of here fast. The magic potion might wear off. God might lose His power. You know, He might heal back in Bible days and quit healing in the new days." No, that's Baptist doctrine. And I'm a Baptist preacher for you visitors. It's also bad Baptist doctrine. I had to repent of it. Don't get your feelings hurt. If you need to repent, repent.